The last time I spoke on the Beatitudes, we did an introduction to the Beatitudes. By way of review, if we remember, the Sermon on the Mount was the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus Christ. It's the most known sermon, but the least followed. By way of refreshing your memories, if we remember, it was a tough time. It was tumultuous times. We had zealots. We had Sadducees, Pharisees. For every free man, there were three slaves. The people were living under a militaristic dictatorship via the form of the Roman Empire. And in the second year of our Lord's ministry, he walked up the hill and on the northeast shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he preached this message. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." This is not a message they were expecting. I'm sure there were a lot of surprised faces there. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that the poor, not the haughty, the meek, not the proud, the merciful, not the cruel, the peacemakers, not the agitators, are the blessed of God. And when we say blessed, the Greek word makarios is very powerful. It corresponds to the Hebrew asher, which means blessed and happy and fortunate all at the same time, regardless of the outward circumstances, regardless of what you're going through. You have this blessed joy in our hearts. We have that in our frame and our framework of thinking. We walk in makarios if we follow the Beatitudes. You want to end superficiality as a Christian? Follow the Beatitudes. Study them, all of them. Apply them in our lives. And you will see a change that will surprise you. You really will be blessed of God. Now, before we could start getting blessed by God, there has to be an emptying out. Which brings us to the first of the Beatitudes. The very first Beatitude is the blessedness of being poor in spirit. Verse 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, according to Jesus, true happiness is related to some sort of poverty. But he's not talking about material poverty. You know, I was reading a book here. I grew up Catholic. I know quite a few of us here grew up Catholic. And I was reading a book called From the Catholic Study Bible. And the commentators are fond of this interpretation, that poor in spirit means you have to be poor materialistic. And I think they missed the whole point. Everything is about, if you ever, you know, I grew up Catholic. I remember Father Martin, they took very low salaries. Some of them took vows of poverty, but that's not what Christ was teaching. That is not his point. You know, if he was teaching material poverty, then it'll be our job to become dirt poor, and everyone that walks through that door into our congregation will be, you know, our goal will be actually to make them poor like us then. But that's not the point. If you read Philippians 4, 11 and 13, the Apostle Paul knew both poverty and riches. Now, being poor in spirit does not mean poor-spirited either, because poor-spirited people, they lack drive and have no enthusiasm. Poor-spirited people have no motivation to accomplish anything at all. Can you imagine we had a poor-spirited preacher here? He'll come in and says, you know what? I don't feel like preaching. You know, Greg, why don't you take over today? I don't just feel like doing it today. You know, I just don't feel like it. No, that's not what it means. Jesus was concerned with the poverty of the spirit. Now, the Beatitudes are giving it, they're given to us in a certain order. First, it has to be an emptying out before we're filled. So what should our attitude be towards ourselves? The world places great emphasis on self-reliance, on getting things done, on being totally independent. You know, I remember when I was growing up, the first thing I wanted to do was get out of the house. I wanted freedom. So I joined the Marine Corps right after high school. They got me. They told me I was going to be in amphibious intelligence. And I'm thinking I'm going to be a spy, you know. I'm thinking wearing a suit. What they didn't tell me is, you know, amphibious intelligence, they drop you behind enemy lines and you're so far in, you don't have to worry about the enemy because you're living among them. So I learned the hard way. Can you imagine? Let's take a look at an example of Paul. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 5. You know, Paul wouldn't be accepted by many congregations today. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with the superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Can you imagine someone coming into a new congregation and saying, well, you know, I don't have superiority of speech. You know, I'm not the greatest, you know, orator with words. I don't speak in fancy terminology. I'm not charismatic. Most congregations say, well, you're not going to preach here. Go preach somewhere else. We want somebody that has a little more, I should say in New York, chutzpah, a little more charisma, a little more personality. But no, being poor in spirit is not an expression of our personality either. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean you have to feel guilty if you live in a nice house. If you're rich, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being rich. As long, of course, if you don't, you know, flaunt it and try to put people down with it and you know, you come into church wearing, you know, diamond rings in every hand. No, I knew some people in our churches who were extremely wealthy, and they did a lot of good. They helped a lot of people. They helped a lot of other congregations. They helped a lot of churches in the third world. We had a guy in our Upper West Side Manhattan Church of Christ that had a net worth of probably about $25 million. Yet no one knew this. The guy drove a Hyundai. He has such a humble attitude. I felt so embarrassed sometimes by my attitude watching this man, a true Christian man, who was so wealthy, yet so humble, and yet we missed it. But the Bible has great men, too, who have great wealth and power, who are poor in spirit. Gideon, you can read that in Judges 6:15. Moses, King Solomon, and of course we know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what's a bad example of being poor in spirit? Let's turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. We know this story. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, and they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This Pharisee thought he was a spiritual rock star. You ever see that? I've met some people that I call them Christian rock stars. They're so perfect. They can look down on people. You know, they could point out every mistake everybody else does. You know, I had one guy I was talking to, I couldn't believe he was telling me this, but he said, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. You know, I was perfect. You know, unlike everybody else out here, I have no skeletons in my closet. I was like, wow. He said, I said, you know, do you fall a lot? And he said, what do I mean? I mean, with that swollen head, is your body off balance all the time? I couldn't believe that. This is a Christian brother telling me this. Talk about missing the point of what Christ said. He forgot the part, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Did that go through his head? Are we like this Pharisee? Can we be modern day Pharisees? Can we think we're spiritual rock stars? Are we humble? Do we look at other people's mistakes and quickly point the finger and condemn them? Or do we pray for them? These are things that we have to do. We have to remove these things. We have to realize that we're nothing without God. This guy thought God was lucky to have him on his side. But he forgot to give thanks to God. Because through God, he was able to tithe. That sailed right over his head. The tax collector was humble, contrite, of a broken heart. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He felt so ashamed of his sin. The Pharisee walked away receiving nothing, but he asked for nothing. But the tax collector received in abundance because he asked for God's mercy, and God heard him. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean that you can't be aggressive either. But look at this here. The Apostle Peter was an aggressive, assertive, and confident man. Sometimes I call him the master of foot and mouth disease. But however, remember in Luke 5:8, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." How many of us can say that? He never ceased to be bold. He never ceased to be assertive, but he was always aware of his nothingness before God. Another great example of poor in spirit and humility was the Apostle Paul. You read Philippians 3, verses 3 to 6. He was a man of great power and education. This guy was like a Harvard graduate, an MIT graduate, all rolled up into one. But yet he had a humble spirit. He didn't consider himself better than everyone else. He could have. I've been to churches where the name of the guy is Dr. So-and-so, and they're like 15 letters after his name. How's that for humility? That's not humility. These guys think they're intellectual powerhouses, so they need to show that to everyone. But surprisingly, the church I was in, we had, what, maybe 5 or 4 people with PhDs? Not one of them ever mentioned that. Not one of them came up to speak and say, hey, you know, I have a PhD. I have a PhD in, mathematical science. I have a PhD in theology. I have a PhD. We had one lady had a double PhD in theology, and she had a PhD in social sciences. But these people always, I never knew these things until I asked them. They kept such a humble perspective of themselves. They never thought themselves better than other people. And Paul's a great example of that. In Philippians 3:7, he says, after seeing the Lord, he once valued, become lost for Christ, and counted as rubbish all that education, everything he knew before, in the face of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He considered himself to be the chief of sinners. You can read that in 1 Timothy 1:15. So what is meant by the complete, what is meant by being poor in spirit? It's a complete absence of pride and self-reliance. You don't rely on your education. You don't rely on the money you have, your position, your job. My wife and I went to Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I seen so many good people walked over to come up and preach, because if you weren't a bank manager, if you weren't somebody big in the world, you had no business to come up and even give a sermonette or even preach or do anything. Everyone that came up to preach had to be a doctor, a lawyer, a bank manager, somebody big in the world. And half the time, these guys had no idea what they were talking about when they came up to preach about the Word of God. They had no inkling. But that's not what God wants. He wants us to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, that we are nothing without Him, that we need Him. I have a note here written by somebody, a good brother in Christ who since passed away, and I found this note. I had to fight tears yesterday and read it, but I won't cry in front of you guys tonight, this morning. To be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to bear what He lays on us, to go where He bids us, and to die when He commands, to be willing to be in His hands, and to feel that we deserve no favor from Him. It is opposed to pride and vanity and ambition. I hope you study and learn this, Alex. This brother in Christ who passed away wrote this to me when I was just getting into the faith, when I really became a true Christian. And I studied it. I took this to heart. Because that is true humility. That is what poor in spirit means. We have to empty ourselves out in order to start being filled by God. You know, the Beatitudes are written in specific order for a reason. The first Beatitude is just that. It's prepping us for the other blessings. Do we recognize unworthiness before God? Do we bow before God? Are we like that tax collector who was humble enough to admit that he's a sinner? Do we wake up every morning and self-examine ourselves and look at our hearts and really look back at how we live our lives? I like to review what I went through a whole day before I start praying to God. And sometimes, wow, I could fall short. And I have to be like this tax collector. I have to get on my knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the humility God's looking for. That's the poor in spirit that God is looking for. It also says ours is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who feel a deep sense of spiritual destitution, and we comprehend our nothingness before God. It's this version that's opposed to Pharisees in Jesus' day. I have another note written here by Don Bunting to me, and a correspondence that I had when I was studying the Beatitudes with him. It is blessed to belong to that invisible kingdom which is already in our world, including with this its ever-expanding circle of all gracious souls of every race and age, breathing the ozone of heaven into the stale and exhausted atmosphere of this world. Its king, the enthroned lamb, its subjects, the childlike, the forgiving, the gentle, the pure, its law, love, its advances, soft, sweet, irresistible as dawn, its duration eternal. It is blessed to know that one has the franchise and freedom of that kingdom, and that one need never go out from its holy and strong embrace, and that men like John the Divine may greet us one day, thus, your brother and partaker with you in the kingdom, which is in Jesus. Wow. All those people, poor in spirit, the apostles, the great examples they've given us to study. God in his wisdom, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put together this magnificent book we read. Humility is the first step into stepping into God's kingdom. It's the first step into getting all the blessedness, into getting to the true makarios in life. You know, zealots dream of establishing a kingdom through military means. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, yeah, they kept some of the laws. They lived, some of them lived holy lives. Most of them were hypocrites. They put all these things on people that they themselves wouldn't do. But Christ showed him the true way, showed us the true way. Like the wonderful Rock of Ages says, that him in my hands, no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This brings us to the second beatitude, the blessedness of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we study the first beatitude, it has to be an emptying out before there could be a filling. So we have to be poor in spirit. We have to acknowledge our uselessness to God, our sins, our downtrodden lives, before we could be lifted. The second beatitude starts the filling process and allows us to start filling our lives with the blessings of God. In one passionate psalm of the Old Testament, Psalms 55, verses 6 through 8, David cried out, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I will hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest." David's cry for comfort is as ancient as fallen man. He wanted to be able to fly away from his pain and anguish. The same cry is often uttered by those who yearn for comfort. Fortunately, David found a source of comfort. You can read that in Psalms 55:16. And he also recommended it to others in Psalms 55:22. You know, in this psalm, David sounded a lot like Isaiah when he wrote concerning the sad plight of the Jews in Babylon, in exile in Babylon. You can read that in Isaiah 40:31. The second beatitude expresses that lesson that both David and Isaiah learned. Happy is the man whom the God of heaven has blessed. So what does it mean to mourn? You know, when I was a Catholic, I remember I was going to a wake or a funeral. But I do remember getting wrapped in the back of the head by my parents. Because while we were going to the funeral, I knew this guy had cheated, you know, on his wife. I mean, before he passed away, I think he had like 5 affairs. And I forgot what I said. I must have been something like, this guy's going to burn and churn in hell. And I'll never forget, Father Martin came running right up to me, and he looked down at me, and he said, "Young man, blessed are those that mourn." And, of course, my parents were so embarrassed, you know, that everybody was around and they saw this happen, and of course, I got a little spanking there. But is that what mourning means? Sometimes. The word translated mourn in Matthew 5:4 is from the Greek word benthio. It's the strongest word for mourning in the Greek New Testament. The basic meaning of the word is to bewail, lament, mourn for. To engage in mourning for one who is dead, with traditional rites, mourn over. It's strong word. To wail, to moan, to cry out. Mourn for what, people say? Is it mourning when people die? Is it mourning for our bitter experiences in life? Is it mourning over the sad circumstances of the world? You know, the war in Ukraine, the upheaval in our society with this woke nonsense? No. My understanding, as this pastor speaks of one mourning of their own sins and unworthiness before God. If you remember Matthew 4:17, it's a message of repentance, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can't truly repent with godly sorrow. For the sorrow, if you read 2 Corinthians, turn there, 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, I've been to churches where I've seen they do the call, you know, come up and they do the sinner's prayer. You know, this is in a Baptist church and people come up convinced that sins. And I've seen people coming up with smiles on their faces and they go up there and confess, you know, they do all these horrible things, but wow, is that true mourning for our sins? If we go up there with a smile on our face, I think not. I think not. If I'm coming up there to something like that, I'm going to be quite serious because it's death. Sin leads to death. Godly sorrow produces repentance and leads us to Christ. That is what true mourning does for our sins. Our mourning should lead us to Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus is filled with sorrow over sins. Not his own, but others. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4 will show us that. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, but not for Lazarus, in John 11, 35. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, in Luke 19, 41, and Matthew 23, 27. Jesus was filled with sorrow over sins, not his own, but others. Speaking of his former life, in Romans 7, 24, the Apostle Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You want to know something? Mourning over sin and its consequences is something that naturally follows once you're poor in spirit. Once you're poor in spirit, it should lead us to mourn for our sins. That is what it should do for us. And mourning only ends in comfort, in true comfort, when it leads us to Christ Jesus, when it leads us to Jesus Christ. That is true mourning. Not mourning over what happens in the world, not mourning over our problems, but mourning over our sins. Sometimes I can't even look up when I pray, because I look at myself, I go, wow, this is a holy God we're praying to. When we pray, are we serious? Do we take it seriously? When we mourn for our sin? This is life and death. Eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. That's how I look at it. So that's why I mourn. When I mourn for my sins, it's got to lead me to Christ. It always does. Because Christ is the answer to all our sin problems. The gospel of Christ is the only source of comfort, true comfort, for those afflicted by sin. Mourning for sin should always drive us to Christ Jesus. Let's read 2 Corinthians 12, 9, 10. Paul's infirmities made him realize how much he needed the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. If you remember David, we're not going to read Psalms 51, but read Psalms 51, verses 1 to 19. You know, David's mourning after his sin with Bathsheba. You think about this. Think about this. This guy committed adultery and had a man murdered, and yet he was called a man after God's own heart. You think about that. Some people tell me, I'm lost, I'm hopeless. And I always like to bring the example of David out to them. There's always hope in Christ Jesus. I don't care what you've done wrong in life. I don't care. That's just an excuse people use not to come to the Lord. That's just a big excuse. I've known mafia hitmen, who are Christians right now, who attend Church of Christ congregations right now this Sunday. Guys who are professional assassins who turned their lives around, gave their lives to Christ. What's our excuse? There's no excuse. There is none whatsoever. So David was a man after God's own heart. He mourned. He confessed his sin to God. And God forgave him. You know, I used to have a guy who used to tell me, you know, confess your mess and you will be blessed. Well, in many ways it's true. In many ways it's true. The example of David is a fantastic example left to us by the Holy Spirit so we can read, study, and apply in our lives. Parallel to this beatitude is Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no difference between mourning of the beatitude and the heavy laden of this invitation. And there's absolutely no difference between the word comfort and rest. Both these passages refer to the remission of sins by the gospel in Christ. And that's the meaning of the second beatitude, which anticipated the good news of the gospel as the means of comfort for the sin-laden world by removing the cause of the mourning, the sin. Sin. In Christ Jesus, every weary soul can find peace. Every soul can be comforted. Are you mourning for your sins? Go to Christ Jesus. Go to him in prayer. Speak to him. And he will be blessed. The third beatitude is blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Matthew 5, 5. In the third beatitude, we'll see how the meek, those who humbly submit to the will of God, will enjoy the blessings of God here and now. Now, I can imagine the look on the faces when Christ gave this sermon on the mount. The zealots must have thought that he was crazy. They were looking for happiness through a militaristic kingdom. They probably wanted Jesus to say, Father in heaven, throw some lightning bolts on the Roman soldiers, on the Roman Empire, and flames and thunder and lightning. And they were just looking for a conqueror. Or muster up an army so powerful that they could just take out the Roman Empire. But that's not what Christ was talking about. Well, he could have done that. Christ had the power to send, 10 legions, 20 legions of angels down if he wanted to. But that's not what he wanted. The thought of a meek and gentle Messiah was absurd to these people. They wanted power. Is that what we look for? You know, our world today, that's exactly what people want. Happiness is by possessions, having more stuff, beautiful houses, the praise of men, the praise of your coworkers, your associates at work, the praise of your neighbors, more stuff. You know, I can't imagine. Every time I'm driving around with my wife, I keep seeing these storage places opening up. How much stuff do people have? It's more stuff and more stuff and more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. You know, I talked to one of my neighbors. He says he's got two storage units, one for his boat and one for his camper. So he's got all these things there. And he's thinking, I need another unit because I got more stuff I have to put away. Good grief. How much stuff can we have? We have to understand that true happiness comes from a meek and humble submission to the will of God. So what is the meaning of the word meekness? You won't get very far in the English dictionary because the word's changed a lot in the last 350 years. The word does not mean weakness, cowardice, or spiritlessness. It sometimes describes the use of soothing medicine. It's used on animals who are naturally wild spirits who are broken by the trainer. It's an attitude meaning gentle in spirit, meek, submissive, quiet, tender-hearted. You know, the first use of the word is in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:5. The second time is in the invitation in Matthew 11:28. In the Synoptic Gospels, the word meek is only found three times, and all in the book of Matthew, gentle and lowly of heart. Meekness is not weakness. I love it when I don't watch TV, but I turn on the TV and they had the greatest story ever told, and they had this man portraying Jesus Christ, and the guy looked like so skinny and so weak that if I blew at him hard enough, he'd keel over and fall down, and they make Jesus look like a little wimp, and, you know, he walks around, and he looks weak, and he has long hair, and people don't realize that's just the image of the Renaissance period. No one knows what he really looked like, but he did not look like that. Leonardo da Vinci did not know what Jesus Christ looked like. That was just his rendering. You know, Jesus Christ was not Italian. He was Jewish. He was born of a Jewish family. It's not self-effacement. Self-abasement. So who are the meek? What is the biblical meaning of meekness? Where can we find it? Let's turn to Psalms 37. Psalm 37. Verses 3 through 11. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, 3 to 11. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and a wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for this. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. David calls us to take delight in the Lord and to commit everything to Him, to seek His presence. To commit ourselves to the Lord means that we entrust everything to Him, that we trust in Him. You know, James tells us that to receive meekness with the implanted word, seeking God through the Bible, through reading His word, reading Psalms, do we wait patiently on the Lord? Peter tells us to always be ready to give defense for our faith with meekness and fear in 1 Peter 3:15. Meekness and fear. If meekness, actually, gentleness, is actually part of the fruits of the Spirit, if we read Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. In Colossians 3:12, we're commanded to put on meekness. You know, one of the great examples of meekness is Moses. If you remember Moses in Deuteronomy, God had prohibited Israelites from marrying anyone from the surrounding seven nations, but He did not prohibit marriage to other foreigners. And when Moses' first wife died, he married the Cushite woman, and she came from Ethiopia. And many commentators believe that, she obviously was black if she's from Ethiopia. She was a Cushite. And many thought that was they were objecting to her marrying an Aaron because of the color of her skin. But the real issue was Moses' supreme authority. So how did Moses conduct himself when he was accused by Miriam and Aaron when they spoke against him? Did he fight back? Nope. He submitted himself to God and waited for divine vindication. And he received it. He received divine vindication. He didn't have him arrested. He could have. He commanded troops, you know. He could have cast them out. He didn't. He didn't fight back, kick them in the shins, yell at them. He didn't do any of those things. You know, sometimes I find myself, when I'm in situations like that where people are just saying things about them that are not true, I just feel like just going out there and just battling out with them. And sometimes with disastrous results in the past. So I stopped doing that. Just put my trust in the Lord and go to the Lord in prayer and wait for His vindication. The greatest example, of course, is Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 21, 23. For this you have been called because of Christ. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. So Christ trusted in God, His Father. You know, I can imagine some people now, if they had the power of Christ and the Pharisees treated Him the way they did, they just say, zap, and they're gone. Or wave the hand and have an angel just stomp them down on them, or just have them vaporized, or just have them, you know, lightning bolt, just cut Him in half. Talk about patience. Talk about meekness and humility. When He was about to be crucified, Peter came out with the sword and cut off that soldier's ear. He told Peter, hey, you know, if I wanted to, I could call 20 legions of angels here right now and just put an end to all this. But you know, he had a job to do. If he didn't do that, where would we be? We'd be lost right now, brothers and sisters. We have no hope whatsoever. We'd be in ground zero to disaster. We'd be on a highway to hell with no way out. Look at Paul's portrayal, the portrait that he paints of Jesus Christ, and see his meekness and humility. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being the full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also in the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, being born of the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. The greatest example of meekness, the greatest example of submission to God, Jesus Christ. He was reviled, spat on, beat up, scourged, murdered. And yet, he lived in full meekness. Not once do we read Christ threatening the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the Romans. Not once do we hear him saying, you know, if I want to, I could pray to my Father in heaven and have you all destroyed by tomorrow, Mr. Caesar or whoever you are, Pilate. You know who you're talking to? You know who you're talking to? I am the Son of God. You don't see him doing that. Not once. I see that so many times in real life with people who think they're so important. They don't know how embarrassing they are to themselves, but I digress. This is the example we have to follow. Christ gives us the example. He shows us his apostles who lived the life. Paul, Peter. So how do we inherit the earth? Yeah, I did a little research on that. The term inherit the earth and inherit the land is found in many Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 19, 14, Psalms 25, 13, and 37, 9. The thought is it's traced to the Old Testament view of the land of Canaan as the earthly object of divine blessings, or like a heaven. Well, we have heaven. We have it. Isn't the earth God's footstool? Aren't we the Father's children? Do we look at ourselves like that? We're children of God. We could cry out, Abba, Father. Through Jesus Christ, we're heirs to heaven, to eternity. Eyes have not heard, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard what God has waiting for them that love him. Does that excite you? It excites me. I want to know. I want to see. Does that motivate you to follow these Beatitudes? The meek man is always satisfied. He's satisfied now. You know, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, the meek are content even if they own nothing. What does it say there? 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. So do we seek our Father's help? Do we trust in God? Do we follow these attitudes? Are we poor in spirit? Do we mourn for our sins? Do we have meekness as our attitude? I'll tell you what. You study and apply these Beatitudes, you'll have a change in your life. You'll have a change in your life that's so beautiful, that brings so much blessedness to your heart. You'll find true makarios, true joy, true peace, true happiness, no matter what the circumstances in life are, no matter what you're going through. You know, God's a pretty smart guy. And Jesus Christ knew what he was talking about. He gave these things for a reason. We are to exhibit all 8 of these Beatitudes. Not just 1 or 2, but all of them. We do that, and we will be blessed among all peoples of this world. Now, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can't experience makarios. You can't experience true blessedness unless you're baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can help you do that, or if you have anything else we can pray for you, please step up as we sing the song of encouragement.